Genesis 13. Love the book of Genesis. The devil hates its guts. And the reason, of course, being that so much is here that puts us mindful of our problems. The devil does not like us to be mindful of our problems because it might make us mindful of needing to fix them. And if we are mindful of them, then he has a number of ways to trick people into thinking that they've been fixed or don't really need to be fixed or not that serious. But if you get away from Genesis, as so much of the world is away from it and call themselves educated, then you really have jerked the rug out from under civilization. You've taken the foundation out from under the house. And is it any wonder then that the house falls? Genesis 13, verse 1, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south, or the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent, even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land, and through its length and its width, for I give it to you." And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, there's no way we would know any of this. We would not dig up any evidence of it except you had revealed it to us. Lord, this is way, way back. And pertinent to us because of our love for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, first, because of your love for us. That you have moved the wheels of history in the way that you would have them move so that we might be saved. And that really should be our prime thought tonight. How blessed we are in that regard. And we do thank you for Genesis, Lord. If all the world hates it, we love it. Because, Lord, it is your word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, we do well to heed it as we do tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why was the Bible written? If you go to a bookstore or a library, or now more and more online, Amazon or somewhere. Plenty of books. You got books of fiction. Fiction books often are just to entertain. They could be to warn a society of something, like George Orwell's 1984 novel, which was written in 1948, which has actually come to pass in all of its warnings it had about big government. Kind of eerie. But it's fiction. And there's Western fiction and mysteries and drama and military. Romance novels. I honestly have never read one, but they're pretty popular, I understand, in the world. Again, that's fiction. There are science books. Oh, no, we're back in school. Science books teach us science, or a philosophy of science. Science books these days, I think, are more and more philosophy. We had a class at Columbia Bible College, sophomore year, I believe it was, History and Philosophy of Science. Because science is not the scientific method. You can't get the scientific method put on global warming, climate change. You can't put the scientific method against evolution. It's become more and more a philosophy. People are assuming things with facts not in evidence. So some science books will not be science, some will be. Math books are probably more pure. Math is math. I'm not sure what all you can do with that. History books are nice because, again, if they're written accurately, they give the story of history. We have today what is called revisionist history, where somebody doesn't like what happened and they write up what they wished would have happened and pretend that that's what happened. For example, we've heard that Robert E. Lee surrendered to General Grant. We all know that never happened. And as I understand it, he dropped his sword and bent over to get it, and General Grant picked it up and accepted his surrender. So it was just totally not, you know, we were still fighting. And I see that hand back there, that Yankee. But it is pretty common you get somebody in like a Caesar who will not like things and just wipe it out. In fact, when Nero was dead, they took down a lot of his statues. I mean, it's just there's a backlash in history. But pure history, when you can find it, is a great thing. Josephus is a Jewish historian, and his writings are helpful for us in a lot of ways. And really, a historian is just trying to preserve the knowledge of the present day into the future, so that when people in the future look back on the past, there'll be a record of it. It's in our nature to want to pass that along. And so we have some. Of course, a lot of writing, even Shakespeare, a lot of that has perished over time, and which is even more marvelous that the Bible is so well preserved. It's the most preserved book of antiquity of all time. It was copied with so much more zeal and protection of the words. So what is the purpose of the Bible? Fiction? No. To entertain? There are certainly entertaining sections of the Bible, things we love to read, but it's not for that. Is it a history book? It absolutely is. But that is, again, only part of its substance. It is a history book, but the end of it is not to be a history book. It contains history, it contains doctrine, it contains the law and the prophets and poetry. But its purpose is to show God's will and method in redeeming sinners. The Bible is a book of redemption. And that explains, when we look at the Bible, how the history, the genealogies, the people that are covered are a very narrow set of people. Because we're not told about them just so we can know more about them for our own curiosity. They are given a place in Scripture to the degree that it guides the path of redemption through history. We see it in the seed, first of all in Genesis, the woman's seed and how that traces through Scripture. We see other things in history that lend themselves to the purpose of redemption. And basically in redemption, you have a standard which is presented as the will of God, the law of God, precepts and ordinances of God, things that God loves. And by that is presented the failings of humans to meet that standard. So the law reveals sin and righteousness, and history shows people and the result of their sinful ways, so that the purpose of these things would be to incline us to seek redemption. How can we be saved? How can Israel, totally hard to God in so many places in Scripture, how could they ever be healed of that? And that is where redemption comes in. And so we have in Genesis the beginning of redemption. And the setting is given there in that God created the heavens and the earth, and then man, all the things in the world, and then man, and commanded man to be holy, to not sin, to follow God, and be completely free from sin, and men fell. And so in the first three chapters, you've got the entire foundation laid for redemption. That God's will has been given, that God created, so we are responsible to Him. He is our Lord and King, whether we like it or not. We do like it here, but a lot of people don't. But the facts are the facts, whether people think they came up from frogs popping around in a pond somewhere, it doesn't matter. The facts remain the same. God created the heavens and the earth, and human beings in His image, we're responsible to Him. We will all answer to Him. And so in the first three chapters of Genesis, you see all of that. And right after that, you see the results of sin. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. That right there would be all you would need to know to predict what's coming. When you got sin comes in, Adam and Eve, and have two sons, and one son kills the other. Right then is a indicator. Things are not going to go well among humans. And we see by the time of the flood, the whole world was corrupt. Everybody was sinful. All the thoughts of men were evil continually, so much so that it grieved God that He had made man, and He destroyed the world that was, leaving only Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives, eight people to carry on. So He started over, did a reset. Got all the animals back off the ark. Everything started back up again. It wasn't that long after, 100 years minimum, to maybe 3 to 350, you got the Tower of Babel. Men get right back to their business of rebelling against God. God said, go be plentiful, be fruitful, multiply, spread out, fill the earth. They get to the plains of Shinar and say, well, let's just live here. Let's, in other words, not spread out and do what God said. It is ingrained in us. And all the way down to this day, we're extremely immoral as a society, far from God's law, which again, our schools, our government, our cities, our neighborhoods all cry out for redemption. How can we be redeemed? And the Bible is ahead of us in that, and is the book God has given and preserved for us that we might know how to be saved. So it's a book about Jesus Christ. this Old Testament, the Old Covenant, will work its way through various patriarchs all the way to Christ. And Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. There aren't a lot of people that who are central to the theme of the Bible. Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. All the animal sacrifices that were made pointed to him. The fact that men were chosen of the tribe of Judah to be king, it culminated in him. That Israel was the chosen nation to carry forth a certain particular way, the law of God, up until Christ comes, it was about Jesus. And the church now, well, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is building the church, and so on and on. We could see that all the way to Revelation at the end. Who comes and sets everything right? Jesus. So you see, it's all about Christ. So the Bible is about redemption. And when we get to Genesis 12, we begin to see how redemption could ever come about. And note here that we're not reading in the Bible where people are miserable and seeking God, and then God responds with mercy to those requests. There's no ever a request. Men can be miserable, but what do we see before the flood? Men had no problem at all living in wickedness. God was bothered by the way the world was, but not the men in the world. And when we get to Sodom here, coming up pretty soon, the Sodomites weren't unhappy with their city, but God was. And that made all the difference. Abram at this point, God chose just as the man through whom he would bring blessing to the world. And when we say Abram will be blessing to the world, Abram's seed is Christ. Abraham leads to Christ. Christ is the blessing. It's going to be through the seed of Abraham that Christ comes. So when God chooses Abraham, he chooses him totally of grace. And I said last time or the time before that many people look at Abraham and they think, well, he must have been really good for God to choose him. It's exactly the opposite of the truth. He wasn't good. He lived in a land of idolatry. His father was into idolatry. They lived and served other gods. In chapter 12, he lied about his wife being his sister, because even though God had said to him that he was going to build him up and make him a great nation, he was thinking the Egyptians would kill him for his wife. And such an impact it made upon him when he got rebuked that he did it again later. And then after that, Isaac did it. It's the way we are. There's no great Abraham here that God said, oh, well, I'm going to save people because look how great Abraham is. No, it was the opposite of that. Nobody was any good. But then God made of Abraham something. And we read that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as for righteousness. So Abraham is the first we see noted. Not that others were saved in some other way, but Abraham is the one pointed to as far as Israel is concerned and on to the into the church as the one who is the father of those who believe. Abraham has many physical descendants. He has, I think, more spiritual descendants, in that those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And that truly is the purpose. So we get to chapter 13. After he comes out of Egypt, we find that there's mention of Lot. Lot, of course, is his nephew, and he's been taking care of Lot, and they have prospered. Verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, that would be Egypt, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Remember, there was a famine in the land, so he'd been in Bethel. Then went to Egypt because there was food there, assumedly. And then back to Bethel, in the place, verse 4, of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. One thing about Abram is that once the Lord revealed himself to him, in verses 1 through 3, we see the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What this is God enacting his plan to save sinners. God initiating the redemptive plan. God knew what would happen in the garden. The covenant of grace, which we speak of outside of the time of Scripture, is an eternal covenant where God is chosen before the foundation of the world to save those who believe in Christ. God's already ahead of all that. God didn't get to the garden and say, "Well, I hope this works out." And it didn't work out. He said, "Well, we've got to come up with something." It was all already determined. So what the Lord does is he is eager to save. God wants to save us. That says nothing about our worth. It says a lot about God's worth. Worship is worth-ship, used to be spelled that way, which means we worship God. God is worthy of our worship. God is the one worthy here. God has chosen to save men and to clean them up and bring them into his spiritual family. The others are condemned. That all, of course, hinges on our belief or disbelief in Christ. So he chooses to save. He wants to save. If a man goes out in his backyard, he's got a bunch of lumber out there, lumber just laying there in the field. But it's good lumber, but it's just laying out there. He decides to make something out of it. Makes a barn, makes a house, whatever. He has chosen to enact a plan. And if you left it to the boards out there, they would just rot away. But a man with a desire and a skill and a will to complete the work, hammers and nails or whatever is required to put it together, is going to make of it something that is useful. But it says nothing about the boards looking like they were good boards. It requires the man to do it. And God chose, because he wanted to build a building, the church, Israel, the church, family of believers, God choosing to redeem, God being glorified more in our salvation than in our condemnation, chose to redeem sinners. That's why Abram was chosen. That's why the Bible is before us. If there was a knowledge of how to save all the mosquitoes in the world and all the gnats and have them never die, if somebody found that formula, keep all the mosquitoes and all the gnats alive, I wouldn't publish it. If I found that document in my house, I'd burn it up. I'd have no desire for that. I don't know if you can ever kill a gnat. I don't even know if they fly in your mouth if they die. But, you know, I've seen mosquitoes squashed against you when you smack them. That's kind of a good thing. I'd hate to see smacking on it, just looking at me and keep sucking my blood. I'm not going to publish that book. But God is going to publish a book, bring a book to us, where he describes salvation, and the majority, it would seem, of mankind is going to just scoff at it, not believe. Still, the Lord has his people, and those that the Lord has chosen to save, he will save. And Abram is the first step in that, as we see from the Abrahamic covenant through Israel. So Abram is here because of that. But there's a problem here in chapter 13. Because Lot and Abram both had a lot of flocks and herds. And they had people. They had people in their families. And for whatever reason, there was also strife, maybe because there was not enough room. They were being possessive. Each had their thing, their own possessions. Verse 6 tells us the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I grew up playing golf on a little 9-hole course, Tryon Country Club. And it's 9 holes, and so many people they would let in there to be members. And sometimes it would be crowded on the weekends especially, but there was a manageable number that could play golf. If you brought in like 5 or 6 or 7 times more of that, they wouldn't fit on the course. People couldn't play when they wanted to play. They'd come out and they would never get a tee time. They would get frustrated. So you'd have to say, we got to split this up or nobody's going to be able to play, be part of the club, and do the things they want to do. So this is what happened with Abram and Lot. They couldn't dwell in the same land. They had so much, they couldn't stay in the same place. So strife, I mentioned verse 7. And Abram says, let's just stop this. We're brethren. We don't have to be having this fuss. We got all this land. You go one way, I'll go the other way. Let's separate. And he gave Lot the choice. This is the beginning, we will note, of Lot's undoing. Because Lot, as any of us have an opportunity, if we get first choice, you have the choice to either elevate yourself or to subjugate yourself to the what is good for another person. And so if Lot is asked, go the way you want to go, and he looks up and he sees the absolute best place for one, and he chooses that for himself. But there's more to it than that. Because he also gets near Sodom. And we would make it just an aside, except that it says in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. As it says in verse 13, the men of Sodom were living in a very acceptable and honorable alternate lifestyle. Well, I'm sorry, that's the way we would say it today. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Welcome to the Bible's first homophobe, the Lord God. Because the Lord is angry at the ways of Sodom. And we know what that is, and we'll see even more as we get farther along. So Lot is not cautious, and he is also greedy. He does not give deference. The Bible says that's a quality Christians should have, in honoring, giving preference to someone else. Love means seeking the other's welfare. And Lot sought his own and got close to Sodom. It was a nice area. We're told that before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like the garden of God. Who wouldn't pick it? But again, it would benefit only him if he goes that way. And he had no thought of the sinfulness of the city. That in essence, over the course of a small amount of time, pulled him in. Not to homosexuality, but to the city life and the wickedness there. And it says, the Bible tells us his soul was vexed by their unrighteous living. He was taken down by it. When they parted, the Lord again reiterates to Abram that he does not really care what Lot chooses. As far as it goes to Abram. Abram's not lost anything, in other words. It says in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Of course, eastward was where Lot had gone. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Abram is an altar builder because the Lord keeps speaking to him and he keeps honoring the Lord with an altar where he would approach God. So Lot choosing the best place, the Lord still is working through Abram. He is bringing blessing upon the world through Abram. And notice in chapter 12 and now in chapter 13, we have repeated, it's going to be repeated more, the Lord continues to edify and exhort and encourage and direct Abram that he is going to be blessed by God. And the result of the blessing of God to Abram would be blessing upon the whole world. It's not going to come through anybody else. The Lord has been very, very narrowed in his focus of what is a proper religion from the very beginning. You're not going to have some good come out of Judaism and some good come out of Zoroastrianism and good come out of Hinduism and all these other things and kind of mesh together. There's just that one place where God is working, and so he chooses one man and one people to bring out, to go to one Savior. It is very, very, very narrow and exclusive. It's not going to be all the melting pot of religions, which is the way the world fancies it to be. And the Lord keeps giving Abram, and again, this is God carrying out his plan through a man and encouraging that man, even with Lot's departure, that all this is his and his descendants. You have a great, great, great nation. Great nation. Kings will come from you. All of that, he keeps reiterating that to him. Because Abram needs that. And God is going to complete his plan of redemption through, starting here, through the nation of Israel, but through the seed of Abraham. Any thoughts or questions or comments you have?